It's Sunday morning, September 20th.
Lord, we ask for your blessings on our service today, Lord, that we would be able to enter into a place with you, Lord, that place is one where we would share your mind, that we would be able to not be mundane creatures, that we would be spiritual creatures that are entering into a place of your truth, where your word is illuminated, Lord. Do that good work this morning. We thank you. We thank you that's what pretty much always happens. We thank you for that, and we ask that happen again today. In your spirit. Amen.
Amen.
The important thing in baptism is to be baptized in Jesus' name. And little by little, I get more understanding of why. In Hebrews 9:22, it says this somewhere in the book of Psalms too, or something like it. It says, all things are by the law purged with blood. And then it says, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. And the question is, who decided that? Who decided that without the shedding of blood there's no remission?
I think that's a God thing.
You think it's a God thing?
I think God decides.
Well, that was the only answer that there is, but I was wondering if you could think of any others.
Oh. I'm sticking with God.
So God says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. However, he was not pleased with the blood of goats and bulls and heifers and animals. And it says that he was not pleased with these offerings. And so Jesus Christ shed his own blood for the remission of every man's sin. So when you use it, when Peter said, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and I thought, well, that doesn't really make sense. How do we get remission out of that? But the reason we get it is because it was his blood that was given. So of course the name is going to, it's the name of the one that shed the blood. So how important then is the use of the name of Jesus in baptism?
Mm-hmm.
It's vital. And so when churches ignore it, I was thinking about, how many ministers ignore the things of God and preach their own dogma and their own whatever it is in the church. How many? And there's thousands of them that do. And when I got filled with the Holy Spirit, I was listening just about every morning to a man that was from the Church of Christ, which was what I was familiar with. And he brought all these things, and they were so good. And then I got filled with the Holy Spirit. And the next morning I turned the station on where he was, and one of the first things he said is, anyone who speaks in tongues today is of the devil. And you know what? It had such an impact on me that I couldn't read my Bible on the way to work. I would get on the bus and read the Bible all the way to work. And I was trying to remember how I got on the bus. I don't know. Joanne must have taken me to the bus. I have no idea. Because we lived a ways from where the closest access to the bus. And so, but anyway, I couldn't read the Bible. It's just like I thought, I have just committed some horrible thing. I couldn't get rid of it. I went to work, and there wasn't no work to do. And I sat down, and I finally got up the nerve to pick up the Bible. I had one sitting there, you know, or whatever. And I picked it up and I turned to Luke 11, 13. You know, the whole saying, if you then being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask? And I realized I wasn't asking the devil for what I got. I was asking God, and that's what I got.
Hmm.
And it was a phenomenal experience. And but we got these guys out here, and I thought, okay, so he's saying that if you speak in tongues of the devil, but that's not what God says. That's not what the Bible says. And what about the fundamentals that say the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians shouldn't even be in the Bible? Because it doesn't fit their dogma. It doesn't fit their experience. And you know what? It doesn't matter whether it fits what they believe or not. It's what God said. And that's what you go by.
Yeah, it's a terrible thing to have your dogma trump whatever's in the Bible.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, what a shame. And how many people are there? You know, I've had a couple of major experiences. I had something happened last night, but it kept me awake. I didn't get the necessary sleep, I don't think. But the night before, too, some major things. And I begin to understand, you know, there's a scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. It says, for by these exceedingly great and precious promises, we become partakers of God's divine nature. Well, anyway, let me tell you what I realized. The thing that God is looking for is partakers of his divine nature. That's what he wants. And that's what he's looking for. And his son was a partaker of his divine nature. And the more that we listen to the word of God, the more we become partakers of his divine nature.
Lord, yes.
You know what I'm saying?
Uh-huh.
And eventually, it will grab a hold of us. And that's why I know that even if all they do is listen to it, and don't draw any conclusions right away, just listen to the word. Eventually, it will do an amazing thing in the life of anybody that listens.
Mm. You're talking about, you know, baptizing in the name of Jesus, and it being baptized for the remission of sins. But, you know, it is a reenactment. When we get baptized, it's a reenactment of what occurred with him. He goes down, he's buried, you know, and then he is resurrected. He dies, he's buried, and then is resurrected here and alive. And in that same way, when we're baptized, that we go down in the water and then come up from the water. I was thinking, yeah, well, he sheds his blood. We receive his blood. It's kind of there's a reciprocal arrangement. It's not reenacting there. We aren't giving our blood, but we are receiving his in that reenactment. Mm-hmm. So it's we reenact, it's a mirror image as far as the remission of sins for the shedding of blood.
Mm-hmm. It's hard to imagine that the shedding of one person's blood, which is what? At the most, what? 2 quarts? What does a person have? Somebody is a bit smarter than me.
That's pints.
Pints, yeah. Which would be about 2 quarts, I guess. A little more.
And so it's hard to imagine that the shedding of one person's blood would cover the sins of mankind. At the same time, it's not really the blood. It's the one who came up with the equation. You know what I mean? God decided that this is what it was going to take. And long before Jesus was born, they were offered sacrifices. And they were killing animals, and they were using the blood, and they were using it to purge, you know, whatever. It kept pushing men's sins ahead of them. So even though the sins were not, they were not saved, it kept the sins as far enough ahead. Isn't that right?
Yep.
So by faith, they walked in righteousness, even though they weren't righteous. But anyway, getting back to this other thing, God's will is for us to become partakers of His divine nature. And I realized in the middle of the night that the only way that I can think of that that's possible is by men taking in the Word of God on a regular basis, just keeping it in their system. Because you become associated with the righteousness of God. Well, it says, having escaped the corruptness in the world through lust. Doesn't it say that? Or how does it say it? I'll find it eventually.
I'm sitting here thinking, wouldn't it have been nice if when you got baptized for the remission of sins, you never sinned again?
Yeah. Well, in a way you don't. Oh yeah. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Exceedingly great and precious promises that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. So,
in what way is it that we don't sin anymore after we're baptized, Keith?
Mm-hmm. Faith. You know?
Yeah, that was kind of being touched on the night of the baptism.
Yeah, it was an issue.
I've had thought, yeah, and I was thinking, kind of, it seems like not taking sin serious or whatever, but if Keith elaborates more on faith, well then, you know.
Yeah, on the one hand, I guess it's good to have a recognition of what the situation is. On the other hand, hey, a work of God is being done here. Let's hear a little bit more about this work of God that's getting done. And you know,
but I mean, you still can't, even faith or whatever, you still have to deal with it if you do sin. I mean, you know, that's...
Yeah.
You
yeah.
still have to repent.
And heaven forbid that you should engage in some self-deception that tells you that you are not sinning when in fact you are.
Yeah.
But you know, sin is one thing, but how we deal with it is another. We repent, and that's what God says to do. And no matter how many times you sin, God says repent, and and he'll step in. But the thing that really makes a difference is Romans, where Paul has given his rendition of himself in Romans 7, and in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ,
yes.
who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And then there's a statement in here, and it's, it was either right after that or just before that, where it says, "With the mind, I serve the law of God. With the flesh, the law of sin."
Mm.
And if you can serve the law of God with the mind, you will deal with sin. You'll repent. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
It's when you're condemned that you can't get out of it. And that's why the condemnation in chapter 8 is a major, major thing. And I remember the effect that had on me one day when I saw that. There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation.
Mm.
There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. We're all in Christ.
Mm. I guess what I wrestle with is there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ who walk not after the flesh, but by the Spirit. So my wrestling is, well, why then am I continually walking in the flesh? And there is condemnation in a sense, you know, but not if you repent, of course.
You know what? Sin takes on all kinds of dimensions. You know what I mean? And it's what happened in our mind. And it's not that any sin is worse than the others, and yet in our minds they are. And I get upset at somebody, that's a sin. Okay, that's one dimension. But I slapped them, that's another dimension. You know what I mean? And one sin really not a lot different than the other one. Except you get more condemned because you slapped them. But if you got upset with them, they might not even know it. You follow what I'm saying?
Uh-huh.
I think that the seventh chapter of Romans is a major, major chapter for everybody to read, to pick up on. Because Paul should be under all kinds of condemnation. If we're getting a good picture of who he is, you know, the good that he would, he does not. The evil that he would not, that he does. And it's like, come on, Paul. You have to be condemned over all that.
And you know, we always come back to the point, though, is if you're concerned about it, then you're on the right road.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good thing.
You know, yeah. If you're thinking on it, well, then you're actually thinking with a spiritual mind, or otherwise it wouldn't bother you, and you would just do it and not worry about it, you know. But if you're concerned about it, well, then there's more spirit than there is flesh, you know. So that's what I have to keep reminding myself of.
I think there's a difference. There's a difference between being a sinner and a saint who does some sinful things sometimes. You know, for the saint, it's a foreign thing going on inside you. With a sinner, it's just part of what you are. You know, it's a disease that doesn't belong there if you're a saint.
Yeah.
Or something, you know. And we don't feel comfortable with having that thing in there, and we, you know. Or we shouldn't feel too comfortable. I have a thing I'd like to share, if I could. I heard it in the Bible's running, and it caught my ear. So I went and read it. It's in Gospel of John, chapter 3, It's the tail end of what Jesus says to Nicodemus there. I'll start verse 21 is the one I'm interested in, but I'll start in verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You know, if you do truth, you come to the light, that people, your deeds will be manifest and be clear to everybody, made clear that they are wrought in God, made by God or whatever. I remember before I retired, we'd have people that come into hearings and say, "Now you should believe me because I'm a Christian." And that was, we were always kind of amused when we judges and get together afterwards and have a laugh over what happened in hearings. And one of the things we laugh about is these people that claim, hey, they have a special leg up on the truth, and that we should be accepting them because they're Christians, you know.
Christians don't lie.
Well, that's what they said, you know, whatever. But I don't think that's what he means when that their deeds may be manifest. You know, we shouldn't be announcing to everybody, hey, look at all the good things I'm doing. You know, the truth, you know, it just kind of naturally happens that if you do the truth, you come into the light, that your deeds are manifest, that they are made by God, you know. And I don't think we're doing it for self-glory or whatever. We're doing it to glorify God. But anyway, that scripture just struck me. That John chapter 3, verse 21.
That they have been done in God.
Done in God, huh?
Yeah.
Okay. I guess wrought, done.
Yeah.
It'd be,
you know, kind of relating to the little story you said, if they were of the truth, you wouldn't have to state it.
No. No, that's right.
You know.
Yeah, right.
And then sometimes it's only seen by God. It's not to be meant to be seen by the world.
That's right.
You know?
Yeah, that's right. First of all, it's a dumb thing to say, you know, at a hearing or whatever. I mean, what that would be one odd judge that was, oh, he's a Christian. Okay, well, I better believe him. You know, that would be. That you don't know the way the world works very well if you think that's going to carry any weight at all. And besides that, what? That you, you know, it's just it's an odd thing that we were told.
A lot of the truths of God are going to run contrary, though, to the thoughts of men.
Yes,
so
that's right.
Then it's like, I think about this once in a while, you know, it's like how much trust we should put in one another as brothers and sisters when you might hear contrary. you know. But if you know your brother and sister, you know, you should feel confident that if they said something, it was true, you know, and not a lie like they may be accused of saying.
Yeah. I hate to say it, but I have found not everything that gets told by church members, this church, is totally trustworthy.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
You know,
But I mean, eventually, I think the more we become in His image or the divine nature,
yes,
we'll get
point.
More and more trustworthy.
Yeah, but until, yes.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Terrible thing to say, but it's all a process. Not everything I say is trustworthy, so forget about them.
It's only more impactful to start as this is what I'm saying.
Right.
So you're not. It's interesting, a lot of translations, you know, wrought in God or done in God, some say done for God. It kind of struck me as I was kind of thinking on that scripture. You know, I think what it's trying to come across is that good choices to do things in truth and to walk uprightly means that you are walking in a more upright or more godly manner, which puts you in the light of God or God's light. I mean, it's one of those things that if you think about it literally, it's like you're walking around and because you made a good choice, you walk over there because there's light. And I, you know, it's one of those things where I think it's much deeper than that. You know, that you start to make choices, truthful choices, and you become more in God's presence because you're going to where God is.
Uh-huh.
You know, but it's in obedience to God. You know, it's interesting because it implies that, yeah, and left to your own designs, you wouldn't choose to do truthful things. Lower nature being what it is, you choose to do not truthful things. So, but I've been pondering something this morning based upon what Keith said, and I'm interested. The scripture about for the shedding of blood for the remission of sins, and then you shared, well, you know, you need to repent. So, maybe it's a chicken and the egg thing, but so does repentance have? Would repentance have no effect if Christ had to shed blood? I mean, is it the shedding of blood that allows the remission of sins? Because well, yeah, that allows it, but you still need to repent. So if you repent and Christ has shed blood, then that allows the sin to be forgiven and cast into the sea of forgiveness. So maybe I'm overthinking it, but it was just kind of one of those things where, so I'm throwing it out there for comment to discuss.
Yeah. I wonder if I have thought that repentance is a gift from God in a sense. I mean, we can express our remorse that we've engaged in some sinful behavior. I don't know that that's repentance, though. You know, they talk about God granting repentance, suggesting it's a work of grace. No. If that is, I don't know that there would be such a thing as repentance in that sense without Jesus as having shed that blood.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, yeah, I suppose we could be sorry that we ever did that, wish we hadn't, and all that. That's different from repentance.
Yeah.
Well, I think the whole key was because he was the one that was loved perfectly, and then God's grace said, and now I'm going to give this benefit of repentance so that you can walk like him.
Yes, I think that's right.
You know, uh-huh. it was that grace that we could be in a condition much like Christ by your sins. You know what I mean? It's washed away by the blood.
Yeah, right.
And, which is a grace thing. I mean,
yeah.
No knowing that we're just, we weren't of the same makeup of Jesus, and we will always, you know, generally sin at one point or another, it gives us that ability to be cleansed and be perfect at the time, more or less, and then go the next step. And you have to keep repenting, you know.
You know, to truly know His grace, that requires that you sin.
Yeah. And Paul kind of says that.
Yeah.
He says, you know, so what he says, but to receive more grace, do we go on sinning?
Yeah, right. You know, don't want to do that.
Yeah. But he does say that, yeah, you wouldn't know grace if you hadn't sinned.
No, no. I know that from personal experience. I had an occasion where I felt God's grace on me so wonderfully, and I was so thankful to Him, so whatever, grateful, whatever. Well, the thing that led to that is something I really should not have done.
Right. Yeah, I hear you.
Yeah, so you don't want to keep repeating this.
No. But I mean, it was that experience. You know, I think back on that occasion of His grace and saying, oh, yes, it is such a wonderful thing. Oh, my, it's good. You know.
So one more thought then on that one. The act of an individual, flesh and blood, non-Christ, being baptized, to be Christ-like, and to die to sin, and to be resurrected, you know, and how you tie that back to Christ dying, shedding His blood, enabling the remission of sins, which then allows the repentance and the grace of God to come. So, to me, this discussion kind of just makes the importance of baptism all the stronger, and the key point of the start off in Christ's name, in Jesus' name, because He's the one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We were thinking, now what is baptism? Is it washing away sins, or is it reenacting the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus? Which of those two is it, you know? Well, I think from our discussion today, hey, they're tied. It's all the same deal. It's not a which is it, it's a single thing.
Yeah. I think so.
You know?
It does, now that I'm really letting that scripture soak in about Jesus' blood for the remission of sins, why would you baptize in any other name? Because, you know, that's really kind of putting a really good hold on.
It sure is. That Father God, no. Yeah. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, no.
Yeah, no sense.
It's no sense that it's a terrible... It's just a source of terrible confusion and error. You know, I just, instead of clarifying things, it just muddies the water badly.
Yeah.
Well, it does, because it detracts from other scriptures where it says, for there is one mediator.
Yeah, right.
I mean,
one mediator.
So, that if you try and imply there are more than one, then you start to go against other scriptures and you say, well, that is contrary to scripture. You got to be careful on what appears in the natural and what appears on the surface versus what the Holy Spirit inspires. But it's clear. I mean, you look at it wasn't just anybody. It had to be the perfect sacrifice of Christ, who was sinless, and had to be His blood shed in order to make the way for our sins to be forgiven. And no one else. I mean, so anytime you try and bring in anything else that goes against all these other things we know.
So, knowing that now and seems to really clarify it. So that scripture in Matthew is that God says he'll put stumbling blocks to those who want to be wise, right?
I had that same thought. I found one of them.
Yeah.
I think we
saw it. Because the question was, well, why would it be in there? You know, and Jesus said it. Well, you know.
Yeah.
It could just be there to confound, you know.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
And now I'm finding it less confounding because I'm seeing these other scriptures that are making it more clear.
Yeah.
You know, the whole process.
Yeah. It is the tenor of Scripture
that
we are to. Yeah. And the tenor of Scripture, it's pretty clear what the formula should be for baptism.
Yeah, so going on that, then it would be kind of wrong to keep that Scripture open, hoping you'll see somewhere where you baptize in the Father's name or whatever. You know, I mean, so I kind of laid it to rest, you know. It's just...
Well, I'm open to the revelation that at some point God shows something, but until that happens, I'm going to go.
That's right.
I'm kind of thinking he just showed us. Showed us.
The whole thing. If it weren't for Matthew 28:19, my understanding of God's ways as revealed by His Word would be a whole lot less, or somewhat less, I think.
Yeah.
You know, He's showing His ways. In that goofy scripture.
Well, you could argue, stumbling block maybe, but you could also argue it has forced us to go into the Word deeper.
Oh, it has.
And be more diligent and to seek His truth.
Yes.
So I guess that it works too. It's a stumbling block or a
source for,
a push.
For enlightenment.
Push to...
If it weren't for that, we would not have been digging as deep as we are on the sub-issue of baptizing in Jesus' name.
Right.
We wouldn't have done it.
Yeah.
You know? So praise the Lord for Matthew 28:19.
Well, John the Baptist, and I couldn't find it. It's in the beginning of one of the Gospels. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Behold, I'm not sure which one it's on.
You'll know in a minute.
I thought it was Matthew, huh?
You'll know in a minute.
We're working on it.
Does that mean anything?
Yeah.
And so, if there's no remission of sin, if only by the shedding of blood.
John 1:29.
It's in John?
Yeah, John.
Okay.
John 1:29.
Go ahead and read it.
Oh, all right. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.
Okay, the sin of the world. I mean, we're not talking about Keith Gunn's sin. we're talking about a world of sin. And it's like giving 2 quarts of blood. But that's what God deemed. And when Jesus says in Luke 24:30-39, where it says, "Does the spirit have flesh and bones as they see me have?" He doesn't say anything about blood.
Yep. Yeah, I noticed that too.
Yeah. He shed it already.
As important as blood is, and as often as it's mentioned.
Well, and then here's the other.
Avoids it, doesn't he?
Here's the other thing. Does it take blood to cause you to digest your food?
Oh, I think so. It does. Yeah, as a natural process, it does.
Are you whooping?
Well, I don't know if I want to go there.
I don't know that Jesus was limited by natural processes, though.
Well, so he says...
Even though he was a man.
He says, do we have anything to eat?
Yeah.
And the King James said that they have a boiled fish and a honeycomb.
He used an alternate method, Keith.
Well, he says, I have food which you know not of.
That's right, yeah.
And that's what I—that's where I thought you were going to go, which implies that he was able to be sustained by the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So,
of course, in this instance, he did eat that honeycomb and a piece of bread or whatever.
Well, true.
That big.
Yeah. Right. So I mean, he goes.
Didn't he have to digest it?
Didn't he have to open the door instead of just come through it?
That's right.
I mean, so you got, you got to be careful how you start thinking about it.
Right.
Natural, you know.
Yeah.
Poor Bundy and Charlotte. In our conversations here.
One other thing, you know, that you bring up and we talk about, you know, often every now and then we'll come back and say, you know, why did the Jews have such a hard time accepting Christ as the Messiah? And, you know, and I've thought often is, you know, they've had years and years of sacrificing animals and shedding blood and putting them on altars. And along comes Jesus and he goes, yeah, you don't need to do that. That's really, you know, and it goes stronger. Like, you think this is pleasing to God? And you go, well, you told me to do it with Moses and we've been doing it for the last few hundred years. So, yeah, we thought this is really what you wanted. And he kind of comes and upsets that whole tradition. And, I mean, it's not just a little tradition. It's generation upon generation upon generation have been doing this. And if they don't do it, man, they got to go out and purify. I mean, the work they went into, you know, the work that was tied into trying to be.
Absolutely.
You know, and then
throw that overboard.
Oh, just,
that's,
you know,
asking an awful lot.
And I mean, I understand why they had such a hard time. But, oh, wait, this guy's going against the whole, our whole, he's going against what Moses told us. You know, and even though Moses said, hear him, there wasn't enough revelation. And when he started talking, you go, you know, this is the dude Moses was talking about.
You know, their temple was just plain essential to the operation of their religion. That's where they did, that's where all the sacrificing occurred. That was, you needed that temple. And then in 70 AD, when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and tore down the temple and whatever, they couldn't practice their religion anymore. Not the way it's supposed to be practiced.
Mm-hmm. Then there's these silly old simple-minded fishermen that didn't have a problem at all.
Yeah, right.
With it. They had nothing to lose.
Yeah.
Which is part of the thing. You know?
Yes.
Well,
they did have something to lose. Their living was fishing, and then they quit fishing, you know, for a bit. They fished for men, so.
Yeah.
And, you know, Jesus slash God. Not, I'm saying, I don't know if God told Jesus or whatever, but, I mean, he selected. You know, he knew the hearts and minds of people that would be open to what he wanted to bring.
Yeah, it's God, because he says, I thank you, Father, that I've not lost any that you have given me except the one that was chosen, you know, Judas, to betray.
I just didn't want to say Jesus and God in one sentence and kind of say, are you mad? What? We spent so much time, Corky. I can't believe it.
So there wasn't such a thing as a Trinity 200 years after Christ. 300 years after Christ, after Constantine and the Council of Nicaea, and so the Catholic Church started somewhere in there. When did they start? You don't have an idea?
You know, it's interesting.
I
didn't
think about 400.
Didn't they do the Nicene Council?
Huh?
Wasn't the Catholics that did that?
Yeah. Was the Christian religion, at least if what I'm watching is somewhat historically correct. I've been watching a few of these Viking series. And the church was already established at that time. And I'm kind of seeing if they're working towards how the Trinity got. Because they had a strong belief in their gods, and the one guy, Ragnar, who I think is a true character in history, isn't it, Ragnar? But they're coming and doing all these raids on England. Well, in the process, the first place they raided was a monk monastery, wiped out everybody except one guy, and then this Ragnar kind of, for some reason, was drawn to him, took him with, and so it goes in and out. Anyway, it's fiction as far as that, but I'm hearing all these little tidbits coming, like the king, one of the major kings in England is kind of toying with the idea of God's God, God's God, and I'm thinking, well, let's see, if we want to bring in these Viking people and all this, let's just kind of combine them, you know? And that's kind of what they did.
It was Constantine, I think.
Yeah.
That's, yeah. I am sure that for polytheists, you know, people, Christianity was a whole lot more palatable with three of them.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, they had a Godhead that was, the pagans had, that was a father, son, and a mother.
Yeah.
And so it was easy to get Mary involved in the
different Godhead. Different aspects or something, yeah. Yeah.
And so now, here we are. So if you bring the truth, which is that Jesus was a man, and the Bible that they translated tells us that. The Trinitarians translated every Bible we got. They were behind every one that we have. And how the Lord got past the Trinity thing, I don't know, but he did.
That's pretty easy.
What do you think? What can he do again?
Yeah.
According to a couple sources, the Roman Catholic Church is, according to their doctrine, begins at the day of Pentecost between 30 AD and 50 AD. And the Catholic and the Christian Church, the Catholic Church, not Roman Catholic, says that they began with the ministry, with Christ's ministry. So they say they started at, you know,
Feeds of the fishermen there, huh?
Yeah. So depending,
founded by Peter.
So
whatever,
I think it was established before Church of Nicaea.
Yeah.
Am I pronouncing that? I mean, I think that's when they got together and they said, you know, people are confused, so we gotta kind of fill in a little of these rough spots. And hence the Trinity became a, you know, and not picking on the Catholics, but they do this with quite regularity. They get together and they come up with a new canon, and they totally overhaul their dogma or their doctrine, and say, you know, and they do this every so often when that someone gets a burst of inspiration or deception.
Yeah, I guess what changes in the catechism or something. Huh?
It's kind of like, well, I mean, you know, at one point it was a mortal sin and you're going to hell for eating meat on Friday. Not Good Friday, any Friday. And then about 40 years later they came back and said, well, that's not quite right. And you missed church on Sunday, you were going to hell. But then they decided you could have services on Saturday and that would count for Sunday. So there's all
little,
of these
little updates.
All of these updates to make things a little bit easier in the modern world.
Yeah.
Is what I would say. So, but they believe, you know, they believe that they have been there since the, you know, to Bonnie's question, did they start in 300 AD? And they would argue, no, we started. We were there right there. When I read the day of Pentecost, they were in the upper room, and right then was when the religion started.
Except that somehow the Bible doesn't really say that.
Yeah.
It doesn't put a name, Catholic, in there. Catholicism, you know, Catholicism.
Well, whenever you see the word church in the New Testament, I suppose if you say, well, what they're talking about, that's the Catholic Church.
That's our church.
You know,
yeah, that's us. Yeah.
You know, I know what that is.
You know,
that's,
I guess you can say whatever you want.
Yeah,
you can.
There,
you Paul visited the well-established church in AD 63. So,
Catholic mm-hmm. Church.
But I, more to the discussion that we were having here that I think is important is Trinity seemed to come out of the Church of Nicaea. I think from what we've said before, it seemed to be where it moved from being this confusing and not understanding, like Jesus is a man, to taking it over and saying, no, really, he was a God.
Yeah. You know, if you are trying to convince a natural man by natural methods of the truth of this religion, then maybe you want to make Jesus a God.
Maybe
you do.
It becomes easier.
Yeah.
The arguments are less.
Yeah.
I mean, it's much easier to believe that he did these things because he had the power to do these things versus he did these things because his father
right.
gave him the power to do
right.
it.
Right. Yeah.
You know. Yeah, and I think that
yeah, what,
I really think it was just a convenience, so we have to stop having so many arguments. Really do, which would make so much sense from the way the enemy would work.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, very characteristic.
And a lot of it too was because maybe from 60 on, slowly the Holy Spirit was being lost.
That's right.
And then it's like, then you got to. You know, you just start, your thinking gets diluted by the enemy, of course.
Yeah.
It's like, why would you, if you knew what he was, if you were supposedly, your church was there from the beginning, why all of a sudden did you change?
How did you get so
disappointed? Well, and part of it, too, is it was getting harder and harder, I think, to keep saying one God, because most of the world didn't want to have one God.
No.
You know? So you were being asked to stand alone on your faith. Well, because the Holy Spirit probably was fading, they couldn't stand alone anymore on their faith. Mm-hmm. They gave in.
A lot of people were getting killed for that very reason.
Yeah, they gave in.
Yeah.
I mean, the Crusades, and I mean, there's all the religious, the quote-unquote holy wars.
Right.
So.
You know, the Jews had to be separated. They couldn't... They couldn't integrate with other
right.
people around. They had to be, you know. And one of the things that made them unique was that they had one God.
Yeah.
One. All the rest of them had multiple gods, you know.
Right.
That was one of the ways that they stayed a separate, you know, purified unit, sanctified. Well, and Christianity is supposed to go out through all the world and be, you know, spread, you know.
And see where we're at now.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
And so maybe a natural shortcut was to say, well, let's go semi-polytheistic. You know, and they'll buy it a little better or something, you know?
We'll thread that needle.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Well, like as you said, I think it became a much easier argument to grow membership by doing that in the natural. And so, yeah. And yeah, here we are, 2,000 years later, we're still trying to put that genie back in the bottle.
Well, then they did away with Corinthians 14. One speaks here, speaks. No, we speak from up here.
Right.
And then everybody just follows what we say. Because that's when the people just became like dumb lambs following,
you know.
Well, that's where the whole submission doctrine comes.
Yeah.
I mean, that God will bless your leaders and you need to submit to your leaders.
And we are the smart ones, you're not, so don't worry about you reading the word. We'll take care of that.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll hide the truth from the commoner. It's interesting.
Well, it is.
Yeah.
You know, we really do have such a capacity to kind of ignore inconvenient things, you know? Yes, we do. We just...
And we even as enlightened as we are, and I'm not saying we're anything special, but we come across a scripture and go, yeah, okay.
I wouldn't exempt us from ignoring inconvenient scripture.
We still go like, oh... I don't, what do you do with that? I have no idea.
Yeah. No, I think we have had some occasions where we have confronted a thing like that, and we wrestled around with it, and then we came up with something, you know, we believe we have at least partial light on
I
that thing.
God has been good to me.
We didn't come up with it.
No. Yes, right.
I know
but,
we,
but
we
yeah.
left it open to him to reveal it.
Uh-huh. And in the process, it kind of gets worked through and,
yeah.
Ah, okay, yeah. Uh-huh, that's good.
We should find the next really tough scripture that we don't like and then just ask God to give us a
Make a list of them. Work our way down the list. Here.
Yeah, well, it's a little tongue-in-cheek. I'm really excited, what, as you said well before, that if it hadn't been for this, we would have just kind of ignored a really big thing. And now that we just continued to stay after it, and God continued to reveal, and the Holy Spirit was you know, gracious in continuing to be enlightening. I mean, there has been so many good things that have happened over the last 4 or 5 months out of this.
You know, it's funny. I kind of forgot them. We were dealing with baptisms of the dead, you know, a while back, and I think he came up with, yeah, okay, yeah. I kind of get it now. I forget what we came up with. That's the trouble.
we were trying to figure out.
Do you remember, Keith, about baptisms of the dead? You were the one that raised it.
I don't want to think about it.
Well, you did back then. You started out our meeting by reading that 2 Corinthians or whatever it was. Yeah.
I really think there's a number of things where Paul says, you know, well, then why are they doing it? It's like, it's not that they're doing it, that they have a good
reason. They're correcting it, yeah.
Why are they doing it? They say that there's no resurrection of the dead. Well, why are they baptizing the dead then? Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? Because we don't read any place else in the scriptures anywhere where they baptize the dead. And when we come to the, we're done, we haven't a Bible study yet. Down by Mondovi, and the pastor was there, and he was showing us all kinds of little pictures and stuff out of magazines and big books that he had, where they baptized infants and they sprinkled them.
Yeah.
And Joanne could not resist. I kind of felt sorry for the guy, but she said, "It's no wonder they're so dead as to get the information out of tombstones."
No, Joanne.
Yeah. I didn't know what to say. She was right.
Yeah. If you're looking to get some slack from somebody, don't go to Joanne.
No. No.
Is that a good place to stop for today?
Yeah. I had some good things. I got too tired today to bring them.
We love you all. Well, we'll save that for another time.
Yeah.